passage from Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you have been saved." That verse underscores, I think, the fact that grace is at the heart of the gospel. And so I've been thinking about it again, and I got to wondering whether there is any other concept, any other term that is quite as enriching or quite as comforting as this idea of grace. And I'm not sure that there's anything else to compare. I mean, the only thing that comes to my mind is its first cousin, love, and love is wonderful, but there's a difference. Love, for the most part, it seems to be at least reciprocal. We love those who love us. We love those who are like us. It's a reciprocal relationship often. Grace, on the other hand, is totally indiscriminate. Grace comes to those who do not deserve it. Grace comes free of charge. Grace comes without any reciprocal demand other than to receive it. And I am one of those who have received and been transformed by the grace of God. So my thoughts today really could be reduced to one three-word sentence, the whole sermon in three words. Are you ready? Grace isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. So just kind of hold that thought for a moment. Well, let's start at the kind of a basic level. What is grace? The English word grace is a translation of the Latin term gratia, which really comes from the Greek term charis, which means gift. Grace is a gift. And I think that idea of this undeserved nature of grace is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament idea of covenant, of long-suffering, of compassion and care, and that portrait that we have of God from the Old Testament gets passed into the New Testament in this idea of grace. God looks upon us with favor. In spite of all of our faults, in spite of our failures, in spite of all the things we've done we shouldn't have done, and the things we should have done we didn't do, in spite of all of that, God still looks with favor upon us. He has our best interest at heart. And so in the New Testament, grace is of central importance. It's the key word, I think, of Christianity. It's what the gospel is all about. Thus, Paul's statement, we are saved by grace. What a concept. I mean, it's so familiar. Sometimes I think we don't pause to think about how amazing grace is. No matter how much we have or don't have, what we know or don't know, who we are or whatever, none of that impacts God's grace. It's freely given to us. You see, God is gracious, not because of us, but because of who God is. Scripture tells us that God is love, and love has to be expressed, and it is through his grace that we become the objects of his love. You see, we're broken, and grace is the glue. Nothing else can mend us. Morality can't mend us. You can't be good enough to mend what's damaged. So grace comes along. It's the glue that puts us together. And I think the attraction of grace finally comes when we realize that grace is not something we can get. It is really only something we can receive. Now, that's more than just a play on words. We can't get it. That is to say, we can't earn it. We can't buy it. We don't deserve it. All we can do is receive it. And isn't that the nature of a gift? I mean, if you buy a gift, it's not a gift. If you earn a gift, it's not really a gift. All you can do when someone gives you a gift is to receive it and be thankful. And that's the picture of God's grace. Well, as such, we have God working always for our good, God loving those who are undeserved, God loving those who are unlovely. I think of that passage from John's Gospel, from the fullness of his grace, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. So grace is not just that moment of salvation, as important as it is, and that reference in Ephesians, but it's the continuing favor of God in every aspect of our life. I like what Frederick Buechner said about grace. He says, grace is the crucial eccentricity of the gospel. That's just an interesting phrase to me. It's the crucial eccentricity. That is to say, this is something that doesn't make sense, but it's the heart of the gospel. We're saved by grace. Now, if you're buying a house, you probably have a mortgage, and the mortgage is due, say, on the first of the month. But if you don't make your payment on the first of the month, you generally are given maybe 2 weeks up to the 15th of the month to make the payment without a penalty. And what's that intervening period called? That's right. It's called a grace period. It means you're out of compliance, but there is no penalty. Well, Christians have a grace period as well, but it's different from that of the bank. The truth is, the bank's grace period isn't really grace in the fullest sense. It's a temporary reprieve, because if you end up not making the payment, they'll take your house. But in contrast to that, the Christian grace period rests on the fact that what we owed has been fully paid by Christ on Calvary. He paid it all, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. I like the phrase from, or the verse from Romans, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the Christian's, quote, grace period puts us on the receiving end of God's unending favor. I think it calls us then to a life of grace ourselves, that we somehow demonstrate the grace of God. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about grace, and most of it he said by way of stories, parables. For example, he tells the story of a man who's going to have a great party, a dinner party, and he invites all the important people in town, and he gets everything ready, goes to lots of expense, lots of trouble, and when everything is ready, he asks his servants to go out and tell the invited guests to come. And you know the story. They start to do that, and what happens? The people who are invited start making excuses. Oh, I can't come. I bought some property. I need to go see it. I can't come. I bought some livestock. I can't come. I'm getting married. Whatever the excuse was, they began to say no. So what does the man who's planning the dinner party do? Does he get mad and say, okay, then cancel the whole thing? No, he does just the opposite. He says to his servants, okay, well then go out to the highways, byways, and invite anyone, invite everyone. Invite the lame, invite the broken, invite everyone. It's a picture of grace. The table is set for those who will respond to God's grace. Jesus tells the story of a younger son who demands his share of his father's inheritance. And what does he do? He runs off and squanders it all. And then when he comes back, the portrait of the father is one who welcomes him home. Not what the boy deserved, but what the boy needed. It's a picture of grace. Or how about the parable of the man who hires workers for his fields, his vineyards? He hires some at 6 in the morning, some at 9 in the morning, others come at noon, and then a few folks show up just before quitting time. But when he pays the workers, he pays them all the same. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Why would those who show up at the end of the day get the same as those who showed up at the beginning of the day? Well, it's because grace doesn't rest on merit. It doesn't have anything to do with what you have done, how long you have done. Grace comes. You see, if we would have been saved by the generally accounting principles, just fulfilling the law. We would have been saved by Moses, just keep the law. But we couldn't do that. So God throws out this whole idea of merit and substitute grace, because grace doesn't rest on performance, and therefore grace isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Aren't you glad? I mean, think about it. If we got what was fair, no one would find favor with the Lord. So he throws the whole thing out. It's hard for us to grasp. I mean, we understand it, but the truth is we're living in a world that goes by a different economy, so to speak. In this world, you can have whatever you can buy, or whatever you can earn, or whatever you deserve. That's the way the world is structured. So even knowing the kingdom of God is different, it's still, we're kind of conditioned to believe we have to somehow still earn God's favor. That's part of the issue Paul was addressing in Galatians. You've substituted for the gospel that which is not the gospel. You do not have to earn it. You cannot earn it. It's a free gift of grace. So grace comes to us, and it overcomes all things. Grace overcomes indifference, failure, sin, human limitations, whatever. Whether you've been good or bad, the grace of God is still there. Now, some years ago, the Russian composer named Sergei Prokofiev wrote a symphonic piece, music. And interestingly, he titled the symphony, The Prodigal. Now, think about it. That's particularly interesting to me because he's living and writing in Russia at a time when Christian faith is not valued and the church is under siege. And yet somehow he's aware of this story of the prodigal. And so he wants to set that story to music. I mean, there are no words. It's just a symphony. So he writes this beautiful symphonic piece and titles it The Prodigal. Well, after some years, that score, that musical score, made its way to the West and began to get known and played here and there. And George Balanchine, who was a great choreographer, decided to take that music, The Prodigal, and set it to the stage. In other words, produce a ballet where the story of the prodigal would be told, not by words, but by movements, dance, and through this music. Well, what resulted was an amazing presentation. When you go to see it, let me say this other thing. When this was first set to the stage, it was right at about the same time, just after, in fact, when the great Russian dancer, Mikhail Baryshnikov, had defected to the U.S. And so Balanchine, in a very ironic twist, Balanchine casts Baryshnikov, the Russian, to play the prodigal. So all of that's background. Well, the presentation is very moving. When you first go to the presentation, the stage is dark, and you're just there, and the music begins without any lights or any action on the platform. And there's this kind of winsome overture, so to speak, the beginning part of the symphony. And you're watching and you're listening to the music and kind of feeling positive response to all of that. And as you're watching, a single ray of light suddenly illuminates one side of the stage. And as you watch, out from the side comes a tall figure, an individual, dressed in a robe, and he's standing tall and erect, and it's a father figure. He has a big, long beard and looks very regal. And as you're watching, listening to the music, then two other individuals join that person, and you get the sense that these are his sons, and there's kind of interplay between them, and it's a very positive kind of thing. So you're watching the relationship of a father and his son as the music plays. But ever so slowly, the music starts to shift. At first, you don't quite notice it. I mean, there's a minor chord gets introduced. There's a little bit of dissonance. And little by little, as the music shifts, you watch, and one of those sons, appearing to be the younger, begins to move away from the father and the brother. And he begins to move, and that's so that light follows the boy. It fades a little bit on the father, and you watch as the boy begins to move then across the platform very slowly. And as he does, the music shifts, and it's darker, and it's a sense that the boy has turned his back on his father and his home, and he sets his gaze out to the future. Well, as you keep watching then, he makes his way all the way to the other side of the platform, the stage, and there is joined by several others. And the music now is very dissonant. It's very upbeat, so to speak. It's kind of loud, and there's dancing and all of that. So you have in your mind the contrast of what was before and then this kind of wild life that's happening over here. And the curtain comes down, and that's the end of the first act. As the second act, the final act, begins, the music starts again with no light on the stage. And the music is very slow and somber. You almost feel like it's a dirge, so to speak. And you get this sense of that. Now, the last thing that you saw was the boy and his friends on that side of the platform. So that's where your attention goes. And sure enough, in just a moment, a ray of light again illuminates that side of the stage, but there is no crowd there, and you can't at first see the boy because you expect him to be standing up, and then you realize he's lying down, he's broken, he's all alone, and there's enough light that you can see him, but it's still a sense of darkness. And then he has no strength in his legs. So he kind of raises himself up and he turns his head back as if he is remembering home. And then the music starts a kind of cadence and the boy begins to move ever so slowly. Again, he can't walk, so he pushes himself little by little across the stage. I mean, it's painful how long it takes to make his way slowly all the way across. Some one point he kind of gets on his knees and he can move a little bit on his knees, but you can tell it's very painful. And about a little past halfway, when he's halfway back, the light appears again on the other side of the platform and the stage. And again comes this regal father figure, and he comes out, and this time he steps up onto a platform, and his gaze is forward, and he has a robe and a beard, and his arms are outstretched. And so for a moment, you're given this contrast of the father and this broken boy who is little by little, just painfully making his way back to the father. Well, the denouement comes when he finally reaches the place where his father is. And again, because he has no strength in his lower body, he takes hold of his father's ankles and pulls himself up, and then to his knees and pulls himself up once again. And all the time, the father's standing there, arms wide open. And then in what I guess is a a move that maybe only an athlete like Baryshnikov could do, he then puts one hand up onto his father's arms and actually lifts himself and turns so that he is lying in the father's arms. And the father is holding him now. And the music swells, and it's just very peaceful and calm, and the light is cascading down. It's a very powerful moment. But it's wrong. It's wrong. It amazes me. They got it wrong. You see, the story that Jesus told was not of a father who comes out looking into the distance, saying, in essence, well, if you can crawl your way back to me, if you've learned your lesson enough that you will make it back to me, then maybe there can be reconciliation. That's not the story Jesus told. The story Jesus told is a father who's heartbroken over the loss of his son, a father who I think every night before sunset would would walk the property line and hoping to see maybe the silhouette of his son, a father who every morning said to his servants, "Have anybody heard about my boy?" And then one day it happens. He sees the silhouette of his son coming back home. And what does the father do? Does he just wait? No. He wraps his robe around him and he runs to that boy and he lifts him up and he kisses him and embraces him and puts a ring on his finger and calls for a great celebration, saying, "This, my son who was dead, is alive." Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wow. We're saved by grace. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to deserve it. We simply have to receive it. And we're going to come pretty soon into this Advent season. And we talk about the greatest gift ever given, right? In the fullness of time, God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. God's grace. Let's pray a moment. Father, thank you for this declaration from the scripture that we're saved by grace alone. It's still overwhelming. We still can't really quite grasp it, but we want to say thank you. And we want to somehow live out our life in response to your grace. And so we thank you for that. And thank you for the many ways in which the scripture teaches us, gives us a picture, a portrait of a graceful God, one who invites everybody to the table, one who pays everybody the same, one who longs for everyone to come back home. That's the God of grace. And we rejoice to be children of that Father. So we pray your grace to continue to be extended to each of us. Help us to be graceful people. Help us to be ambassadors of your good news of the gospel. We pray your blessings for Nazarene Bible College in these days of transition. This school belongs to you. You raised it up. You've sustained it. You are even guiding us now into a new chapter, and we rejoice in that. So we thank you for all of your blessings and for this time together today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.